But now I hope that none of you have come here looking for 10 easy lessons for a good family life. If any of you came here with that idea, you can just leave now and collect your refund at the door, because there aren't any easy lessons or easy steps toward family life. It's a challenge that goes on all our life long. Although I suppose as human beings, we always are looking for sort of a easy, simple formula that we can apply and take care of all of our problems. I love the little insight our son Stevie had into easing life's problems one evening when we sent him in to do his homework. He offered the opinion that this was a tragic waste of time because before long they'd be perfecting brain transplants and then you could just get your choice. Well, we thought that was an ingenious way to avoid the inevitable, and I was sharing this with some of our men at the prayer group the next morning, and one of the young men in our congregation, young engineers, said, Well, they have perfected brain transplants, hadn't you heard? I said, no, you're kidding. No, he said, that's a fact, they really have. We were down there in Los Angeles, they have an organ pool down there where you can go down and get all the different organs that you might be in need of. And we went into the brain section, and there they were, all the brains you could ask for, scientists, mathematicians, musicians, artisans, all arranged and categorized. And we went into the religious section, and they had all the brains in there, organized by denominations. He said you could buy Methodist brains for $25 a pound, and Episcopalians were going for $32.50, Baptists for $41, and we went on, and way down at the end of the line, there were the Lutherans, $200 a pound. And I said, now, wait a minute, why were the Lutherans so expensive? He said, have you got any idea how many Lutherans it takes to make a pound of brains? Well, I want to inform you, however, he's not a real born-and-bred Lutheran. He's a converted Methodist that slipped in the side door with his Lutheran wife one day. But even though there aren't easy answers, we thought that it would be good to just enter into some of the things the Bible says about family life. And this evening, specifically concern ourselves with God's order for husbands. Now, this will relate obviously most directly to married men. It'll relate somewhat with a view to the future to some of the younger men who aren't yet married, and certainly to the ladies. It'll give them a vision, an understanding, a comprehension of some of the things the Bible lays upon the husband by way of responsibility. It's always easier to love and understand another person when you realize what his call is, like the old Indian motto that says, don't judge a man till you've walked one moon in his moccasins. So let's walk in the moccasins of the husband for these moments tonight. God's order for husbands is stated most succinctly in the half of one verse of Scripture, the first half of Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I remember when I was doing my initial study and research on this theme, I was in my office one morning early reading, and I read this verse. I'd read it, I suppose, dozens, perhaps hundreds of times, but somehow the full impact of it hadn't really come through to me, that the parallel is given there between the love that Christ has for the church and the love a husband has for his wife, and it just lifted me right up off my seat almost. I said, why, that is the taproot of God's order for the family. The love that a husband has for his wife, for it's modeled upon the love that Christ has for his church. Just recently I've been in the Song of Solomon, beautiful type or illustration of this bridal love, love for the bride, of the bridegroom for the bride, which is given there in a poetic way. Well, let's look now and see some of the ways that Christ loves his church, because this is the clue to understanding how a husband is to love his wife and how the whole order of the family is affected by that. The first thing it says is he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. And this speaks of a particular kind of love. Most of you probably know that in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, there are actually four words which come across into English with the one word love, L-O-V-E. Four words in Greek are translated into one English word, love. So obviously there are certain distinctions which are lost along the way in translation. There's one word, eros, from which our word erotic comes, and speaks of a love of feeling and passion. This word never occurs in the New Testament, although it is in the Greek language. Then there's the word phileo, from which our word philanthropy, philosophy, comes. It speaks of a love of common interest, a love of common respect, and it's used sparingly in the New Testament. Another word used just a couple of times in the New Testament, storge, it has no English counterpart that I know of. It speaks of the love within a family or familial love. Then this fourth word, which is used overwhelmingly in the New Testament, has no English equivalent, the word agape. This is the love which measures itself by sacrifice. There's an old Greek proverb that says the measure of love is what you're willing to give up for it. And this is the kind of love that we're talking about here in this passage. This is the love of John 3:16. This is the love of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter. This is the love of 1 John, the great love epistle. And it's the love of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives in this particular way that you are ready to sacrifice yourself for her. An agape kind of love. Now, let's look at this agape love and see what makes it up. What's it like? The agape love of Christ was rooted, first of all, in obedience to the Father. That he went this way of sacrifice and finally of death on the cross for the church because the Father told him to do it. It was as simple as that. It was obedience to the Father. And so the first thing that we learn about the love that a husband has for his wife is that it is rooted in an obedience to Christ. For if you trace this out in Scripture, you'll see the relationship between Jesus and God is very often paralleled in the relationship of the disciple to Jesus. This parallel runs through Scripture at many points. And the Bible says specifically in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. I looked at that once and I thought, wow, it doesn't say the head of every Christian or the head of every believer. The head of every man is Christ. That suggests to me that a man is not really a man in the fullest sense of God's intention unless Christ is his head, unless Christ is his authority, Christ is his Lord. But that's what really gives manhood to a man. That's what gave manhood to Jesus, is that he was utterly obedient to the Father. Remember, we had a man in our congregation who was having considerable problems in his home. His wife came into counsel with me a number of times. One time she said, I've had it. I'm through. I can't see any possibility of this marriage ever working out. Then something got a hold of that man. And Christ became his head. It happened in an amazingly short period of time. Often these things will work themselves out over a longer period of time, but in his case it was almost like a from morning till evening kind of a change in his life. Which has gone on now for, I suppose, 5 years. Now, I can share this because he stood up and shared it himself in a group somewhat like this at our men's retreat 1 year, and he said, oh, I was having a terrible problem in my life, he said, with my wife. She was utterly unreasonable, simply because I came home drunk every night. And he said, well, I want you to know, he said, that there's come a change. He says, my wife's gotten over her problem. And my life is a lot happier. He's sort of our congregational comedian. And this was his left-handed way of saying that something in his life had changed. And it changed his whole marriage. It changed the whole relationship in that home. Because he came under this headship of Christ. So the agape love is rooted in obedience. And then secondly, as we suggested, it's sacrificial in its very nature, that it gives up. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus gave up a tremendous amount of freedom? He could go flitting around, I suppose, from planet to planet and galaxy to galaxy, and who knows all of the possible things that he could have been doing rather than being tied down to this little earth for 33 years and actually being tied to the people that he found down here through all eternity. He gave up all of his freedom to come down and be totally identified with this bride that he was winning for himself. And part of the love that a husband has for his wife is that he gives up his freedom. The happy bachelor days are gone forever. I don't know if this is just from my observation as a pastor or if it's rather widespread. It seems to me that many young men, young husbands, go through a kind of a syndrome of the, I would call it the frightened husband syndrome. After about the third year of marriage, it suddenly descends upon them. The first baby has come along now, and bills begin to pile up, and the wife is pregnant again, and it suddenly descends upon them that I'm responsible for all of this. I got to carry all this weight of responsibility, a growing family and a wife, and right about then is when very often they want to go out and fire up some of their old bachelor friendships again and have a night out bowling and whatnot. Nothing wrong with a night out bowling. But very often this is a kind of a retreat, you see. And most men, they'll live through this in about a six-month period and settle down and find out that there are responsibilities indeed, but there are many more joys that you receive and blessings in the married state. Although I remember I was speaking to a group once, and one woman said, "Well, what do you do when that syndrome lasts for 20 years?" Well, I said, then you got a problem. But this is just part of the mentality that has to grip a man, you see, is that he is meant to give up. I suppose the most practical level at which this is expresses itself is simply in the fact that the husband supports his wife financially. The grandmama of all the sob sisters, I suppose, with Dorothy Dix. Some of you that are my age or older remember Dorothy Dix. She used to write in the newspaper and give out really a lot of good practical advice. And her formula for marriage, usually to young people about to be married, was very simple. It says, husband, be a good provider. Wife, be a good cook. You've solved 90% of your problems right there. There's a certain amount of truth in that, is that there are roles assigned to a husband and a wife, and this role of support, you see, this isn't just something that is purely cultural. This is rooted in the divine concept, because Jesus supports his church, you see. He does not expect the church to support itself. It draws everything that it has from him. That's the whole secret of Christian living, is that you draw everything that you have from God. In him I am strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I can't do anything apart from him. Everything that I have, I receive from him. He supports his church, provides for it. This is what a husband does for a wife. And the ease with which our culture, in which our husbands have foisted this responsibility off, palmed this off upon their wives, or that wives have taken it upon themselves, is an indication, just a signal, of how far we have wandered from divine order. Now, that there are cases of genuine necessity where a wife must work, certainly no one will argue. But also that there are many cases in which the margin of economic advantage is used almost exclusively for things which one could do without. That must also be admitted. And when a wife is working, obviously she can employ fewer habits of thrift. She has to hire a babysitter, and so the margin of economic advantage gets shaved thinner and thinner. I think that especially where there are young, growing children in the family, a father has to look carefully and say, is this something that we can really accept? I remember a young housewife came in to talk with me one day and said, I'm going to have to go to work, and I don't want to, but I just feel I'm going to have to because my husband's going back to school. She began to describe their situation. He could only work half-time and so on, and it seemed there certainly would be a press. But she also had two little children, I knew. We talked about it, and I just said almost half-jokingly, you know, you better just get used to beans and tighten your belt and find some other way, because your children's problems will not occur on schedule. They just happen when they happen, and they need a mother there. So she went home, and when she came home, her husband met her. He said, I've been thinking about this all day. It's been bugging me. You can't go to work. We're going to have to get this some other way, but it isn't right for you to go to work and leave the kids alone. Well, the wife saw that. She said to me afterwards, you know, I just hate beans. And I rebelled against that word you gave me. But when it came also from my husband, I was alert enough to realize this is how the Lord confirms a word. Interestingly, in that particular case, there was a woman without a man in the home whose husband had actually left her. And she had a son. And so she had to work. There was no other alternative. She was a nurse. And she was looking for someone who could take care of that child. And so I just thought maybe that housewife that was looking for work might be able to do that, because here she could stay in the home and just take that other child in and be a home for that child, so it wouldn't be shuffled around from babysitter to babysitter. And as it worked out, that just dovetailed beautifully, even to the point where the exact amount of money that the wife felt she had to earn in order for them to make out was the exact amount of money that the nurse felt she could pay a babysitter. And so God solved a double problem there. Because I really believe that wife was willing to step out and say, God will provide for us if we are willing to live according to His divine order. So a husband sacrifices himself, his time, in order that he can provide for his wife, just the way Christ did. I was talking to a lady in the hospital not so long ago who was extremely ill, young woman, very talented woman. During the sickness, she got so weak that she simply could not, you know, even carry on correspondence or hardly have visitors. And she was a woman who had been used to taking a great deal of responsibility. And as I was praying for her after one of my visits there, I realized there were certain financial decisions that they were facing as a family. And so I included in my prayer just a prayer that her husband would be able to make these decisions and so on, and that this would all work out. And afterwards she said, oh, I'm so glad you prayed for that. She said, you know, I have been making many of these decisions. My husband has sort of asked me to take over these. And you know, I just have come to realize while I've been in the hospital here that a man isn't really head until he takes over that too. Now, I wouldn't lay that out as a rule. I just share it as a testimony from a woman who found in her own life that that was a point where she had to give up. And it wasn't until she was at a point of real physical weakness that it was taken away from her. And then she saw what God was working through this situation. And He used that situation to bring her to an apprehension of truth in her own life. Now, the third thing we'll say about this agape love is that it denies itself. It denies it's the ego. If any man would be my disciple, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This means that a husband is always ready to allow his own will, his own opinion, his own pet notion to die. That's part of the love that he has, and the part of the way he expresses his love. And you might think, well, that gets so kind of ethereal. How does that really minister to the need that a wife has for just daily comfort and affection and so on? It's extremely practical. It comes down to such a thing as this. For instance, here's been a spat in the house. Fight. Something's flared up and there have been words spoken on each side. Like the man says, my wife and I had words last night, but I didn't get a chance to use mine. But in this case, let's suppose he got a chance to use at least 10% of his words. And so the question then is, who's the one that takes the first step to say the two hardest words in the English language, I'm sorry? The husband. Not for any other reason than that that's what agape love involves, is sacrificing yourself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It may be the wife is 90% to blame and you're only 10% to blame. Makes no difference that for that 10% that the husband takes that first step, Because he goes this way of denying himself. That's the way that he lives out his life in that family. And at that point, the wife might just rise up in her self-righteous indignation and say, well, you sure were wrong. It's about time. And then the husband at that point would like to rise up in his indignation and say, now look, I confess my sin, and why don't you confess yours? But he can't do that. He can't do it with any ulterior motive. He goes that way just because Jesus beckons him. Repent. Confess. I remember reading, I think it was in the book, The Jesus Family in Communist China. How many of you ever read that? Some of you read that. It's the story of an Anglican priest who visited an indigenous church movement in China shortly after the communist takeover. He sort of got sealed off there, so he lived with this indigenous church group. The name of it, literally translated, was Jesus Family. Sort of a communal life that they shared together. And in this communal center there, he had a chance to hear many of their stories and testimonies. And one particularly stuck with him. Story of a man who had divorced his wife in China, which was very simple to do. If the wife did not please you, did not bear you male children, did not cook the kind of meals you liked, you just sent her back to her father's home. And that was it. The marriage was canceled out. So he had sent her back home. She didn't please him. Then he got converted. And they showed him in the scripture that this was not right. That that wife was his wife, and he had to go and take her back. So he went back. And if you know anything about Chinese culture, I remember interviewing a man and writing a short biography of him who had spent a number of years as a missionary there, and he told me something about the whole culture and mentality there. One of the things that you just cannot do in that society is lose face. His wife had been sent back, and she was one of these women back in earlier days whose feet were bound. You know, they would bind their feet, and it was thought to be petite and beautiful, but it made them almost crippled. So she couldn't walk very well. He went back to her father's house, and he picked her up on his back and carried her back home. Carried her back home in the full sight of all the neighbors, with all of that humiliation and loss of face that that would mean in that particular setting. To take back a divorced wife was an utter humiliation. But see, that's what it meant to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It meant that his ego had to be laid on the block and be sacrificed, that his love for Christ asked that of him. And this is, you see, what Christ himself did. He went this way before us. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't himself pioneered. He says, have this mind among yourself, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of a cross, a shameful death, an ego-shattering death. That was the death Christ died. And this is the characteristic of the life of a person who is living under his headship, his lordship. So that's the first thing then. That Christ loves his church in that he gives himself up for her, in that he has this agape love for her. And this is the kind of love that a husband has for his wife. Secondly, he expresses his love for her in that he sanctifies her. The text goes on to say, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. In other words, one of the greatest concerns that a husband has is the same concern that Jesus had for his church, that the church would come to know God, that they might know thee, the only true God. That was Jesus' burning concern. And this becomes the burning concern of a husband, that his wife might come to know God and be set aside and set apart for him. And so he looks for ways in which that relationship of his wife to God can be built up and advanced. He delights to see his wife growing spiritually. I remember once how we sort of just stumbled into this in our family. It was back in 1962 We were visiting my parents up in northern Minnesota. We just arrived, and my wife happened to see in a newspaper the advertisement of an ashram, an E. Stanley Jones ashram, being held down at Carleton College in Northfield, about 300 miles south of where we were. She just said, oh, I'd love to go to that ashram. Well, we had four children with us, the youngest one still in diapers, and obviously there was a lot of things to take care of there. But somehow or another, sort of on an impulse, I just said, well, go ahead. I'll take care of the kids, which isn't my nature at all. I learned most of my philosophy of being a husband from my brother, who said about all such things as changing diapers and dishes, that is squaw work. And nevertheless, on this impulse, I said, well, you go ahead. So she went, and my parents kind of looked askance. I think they were a little miffed at it, you know. Here we'd come to visit them, and the next thing, she was on a train headed south. But we spent the week there, and I had a lot of extra time, of course, with the kids. I changed the Larnie's diapers there, and something or other happened. I just had a kind of an unaccountable joy. I really think I learned something there about the joy of the Holy Spirit, which is unrelated to, you know, unjoyful things like changing diapers. And it just kind of comes to you because you're in a situation where Christ is at work. I had a book I was enjoying immensely, and the whole week was just a joy. Then my wife came back from this ashram, and she'd had a marvelous experience. It's gone on to be a blessing to us years afterwards. For instance, one of the leaders there has come out and held a mission in our congregation. So it had a kind of a multiplying advantage that went on and on. But the reason I think God gave me that joy is because without even thinking about it or knowing it intellectually, for we hadn't done any study in family life at that time, I sort of stumbled into divine order. I think a lot of you now, as we talk about these principles, you're going to see, too, that just by instinct and by your training, if you've been raised by good Christian parents, that you will have utilized a lot of these theories, though you may never have intellectualized them. So this is the concern of a husband, that he sees what his wife's life in Christ, and he just cultivates it. He creates the situation in which that life can grow and develop. And like Jesus, he helps to guide her and show her whatever God has shown him about her spiritual life, so that he becomes first, God becomes first in her life. I remember a man in my congregation who had a concern for the life, spiritual development of his wife. She was a Christian, and yet he found there was something there that wasn't right between them. They had problems between one another. And then one day at home, as the wife was vacuuming, it just seemed the Spirit of God came upon her, and she realized what this life in Christ really was meant to be. And it was just a transforming experience. I mean, everybody in the congregation just kind of stood up and took a double take, because her very face glowed with the reality of it. When her husband came home, she just burst into tears and threw her arms around his neck and said, oh, he says, you know, it's Christ that I have to love. And I see that I've been trying to love you even more than him. And I realized when I gave myself to Christ, then I could give myself to you. And he says, that's what I've been waiting for. To hear that Christ was first and he was second. Because he knew that was divine order. And that's got to be the concern of a husband, is that neither the husband nor the kids nor anything else can become first in that wife's life. That he has a concern that Jesus is first in her life. And he gives her the kind of headship, the kind of guidance that the situation seems to call for. A wife came in to talk to me once and said, my husband sent me in. Because he's concerned about a situation. He says, you better go and talk to the pastor about it. I said, so I'm here because my husband says so. She began to deal with this situation in which she had been getting some teaching that had been leading her a little off center biblically. And her husband sensed this, you see, but he didn't feel quite competent to deal with it himself. It was maybe a fairly technical issue. But he said, you've got to get that dealt with. See, he took a concern for her spiritual development, and he acted as a proper husband in seeing that she got the proper counsel at that at that moment. That a husband's care for the sanctification of his wife is his primary responsibility toward her, because if she's right with God, she's going to be right in the family. And then, I suppose the place where this finds its most potent expression is in that he prays for her and he blesses her. Like Jesus did the church in John 17, you know, I sanctify them. I bless them. And there's no one on earth that has the authority to bless a wife as does her husband. He has tremendous God-given authority to bring blessing to his wife. When he prays to God for his wife, God hears. Now, God hears every prayer, but God does not respond to every prayer in the same measure. There are elements on our side which affect that. Unbelief, doubt, resentment, all kinds of things. And also the very office that one holds, a spiritual office, conveys with it a certain authority to pray and approach God, because one comes and said, look, you made me this that I am. You set me in this office, and therefore I can come to you. This is the way Luther came to God. He says, by your divine providence, we are involved in this situation, but it's your situation, and I call upon you to bless it. And a husband has to recognize his spiritual authority before God to bring these needs of his wife and to bring blessing to her. Because, again, this is what Christ does for the church. He intercedes for her without ceasing at the right hand of God. And so a husband follows that pattern. And he is very slow, for that reason, you see, to jump on the condemnation bandwagon. He's much more like Abraham, who's trying to defend his wife. If his wife is in the wrong, it's almost as though he stands to defend her in God's sight. I sometimes think this has a real point of application in the attitude that we have toward the church, which is the bride of Christ. I sometimes think that people in certain renewal movements almost measure their spirituality by the scorn with which they look upon the church, by the level of invective that they can mete out to the dead and hopeless church. Now, just put yourself in the situation of an executive in a corporation, the president of a corporation. How do you think that man would react to some of his junior executives if every time they came into his presence or he overheard them, they were criticizing his wife? How long do you think they would remain in his favor? And how long do you think Jesus will tolerate those who constantly are criticizing his bride? Because that is his bride. He knows the faults she has. He's in the business of perfecting her. But I don't think he particularly appreciates everybody constantly knocking his wife. I remember a man spoke in our congregation. Some of you may have heard him, Richard Wurmbrandt. He's suffered greatly under communist persecution in Romania. He said during the 14 years he was incarcerated by the communists, he came to have a love for the bride that was equal to his love for the bridegroom, and he meant that in all reverence and no deprecation of his love for Christ, but that he saw that the love of Christ is one with one's love for the church. So he intercedes before God, and then in the same vein he defends her in the situation as over against any outside influences. It might be in-laws, it might be relatives, it might be something in the community, or it might be something in the home. That is, the husband's responsibility to constantly see that his wife's authority, for instance, in the home is respected. That it's never the responsibility of the one who is exercising authority to have to fight for that authority. It's always the responsibility of someone who stands behind him. Isn't that true? I remember when I was in the paratroops, we were sent down, a group of us, to Fort Sam Houston, Texas, to take medical technician training. And paratroops have a terrific ego complex. Terrific ego complex. They think they're the greatest thing that's ever hit a fighting front. And every few days when you first come into the division, they send you in, and we used to call it getting shot with the glory gun. You know, you get all kinds of shots in the army, and this was getting shot with the glory gun to let you know what a glorious outfit you are now a member of. And one of the ways that the paratroops, you see, manifest their ego is that they blouse their boots a certain way. This gives them a feeling of real power. And I say it's mostly a bunch of malarkey, Did you ever hear about the paratrooper, by the way, who just finished jump school? He was coming home. He'd made his 5 qualifying jumps. He sat down next to an attractive girl on the train and began to talk to her and sort of wow her with his experiences. And she was duly impressed, you know. And, well, what's it like to jump with a parachute? Well, what's it like? Well, he said, I'll describe it for you. Here, you're sitting there. Everybody's in the plane. They're all tense. Everybody's eyeing everybody else. And then the jump master says, stand up. And we all stand up. And then he says, hook up. And we hook up to the static line of the plane. And he says, stand in the door. We stand in the door. And then he says, jump. And we jump. And as we jump, we shout, Geronimo. And she was really breathless and duly impressed with all of this. And she said, well, that's something. But I didn't understand that last part, that thing you say when you go out. What's that mean? Well, sitting right behind them was an old trooper. He jumped in Anzio and in Normandy. You know, he made 250 jumps. So he tapped her on the shoulder and he said, honey, that is Indian for who pushed me. Now, anybody that's been in the paratroops knows there's more truth than fiction in that. Well, anyway, back to the original idea here, that we were going down to Fort Sam Houston there, and we came out one morning with our troops bloused paratroop style. But on that post, everybody wore their pants straight out to the cuff tops, to the shoe tops. So the sergeant says, boys, unblouse your boots. We all wear them straight out in this post. Oh, no, not us. We're paratroops. You're not going to put our pants out. Well, the man didn't say a thing. He just walked into the company commander's office. Out came the captain. He said, men, on this post, we wear our pants straight out to the shoe tops. Now, anybody who does not have his pants straight out to the shoe tops in 30 seconds will be brought in for summary court-martial. And out came the pants. That was the end of the rebellion. I suppose today we'd have a dialogue. But that was the end of it. You see, the sergeant did not battle with us about the situation. He just went to the one who stood behind him, and that person established his authority. And that's the way it's supposed to go in a home, is that the husband's ear must be fine-tuned to any hint of disrespect, disobedience on the part of the children toward the mother, and nip it in the bud. Because it's his responsibility to establish her authority. She should never have to battle for it herself. I read something in my readings on this whole theme that really made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. This was a little pamphlet called How to Discipline Your Children. If you want to get sick now, just listen to this. Of course, the whole underlying idea is that human nature is basically good, and all we got to do is find ways to cultivate that goodness. The bad feelings come out, the good feelings sprout. See, that's all you have to do, is to get the good feelings to sprout. One of the biggest steps in helping a child to get rid of bad feelings is enabling him to bring them out to you. Sometimes this of itself works like magic. I hate you, you old witch, shouts 10-year-old Sheila. What do you answer? The old way would have been to grow indignant. You're a bad girl. That's no way to talk to your mother. Go to your room. But wouldn't this only have made Sheila hate all the more? Sheila's mother tried the new way. She said back Sheila's feelings with understanding acceptance. You do hate me sometimes. I know how it feels. From Sheila, astonished. Did you ever hate Grandma? Of course, venturing bravely to be honest. But I guess I got so ashamed of it, it's hard to admit even now. Sheila's eyes were enormous. Did you want to run away when she sent you to your room? Did you think then she'll be sorry? To get even, sort of. Gee, Mom, I do that. I keep my mouth locked, but you can't lock up your thoughts, can you? No, darling, you can't, with a gulp. Oh, Mom, you're the most understanding mother. A far cry from her original expression of hate. And I might add parenthetically, a very far cry from reality. Obviously, the bad feelings can't come out any old way. Neither for the child's good nor for ours. There are certain action pathways along which it is safe for the bad feelings to travel, and others that must be marked forbidden. And yet, how are you going to stop them? Asked Martin's father, raising his eyebrows. It won't stop Martin from kicking me or his mother simply by saying, you can't. We've done plenty of forbidding, and it's no more effective than a puff of wind. Ah, but you haven't tried it in combination with providing other action pathways along which to bring the anger out. That's the point. The secret of success lies in the combination. Alone, the forbidding doesn't do a thing, but when a child has been shown that there are acceptable ways of letting out anger, then he will be far more willing to give up the unacceptable ways. You can't throw spinach all over the carpet because Daddy didn't stay to play with you, but you may tell me all about not liking Daddy to go away. I can't let you pinch the baby, but you can show me how mean you feel toward him because he takes so much of my time. Here's a baby doll. Pinch that instead. No, dear, I can't let you hit me, but I do know you think I'm an old meanie. Let's get that pillow, that old ugly green one, and call it Mommy. You can show me how you feel on that Mommy, but not on me. In short, you can say mean things and get them off your chest by saying. You can play out mean things and get them off your chest by playing. You can talk about them all you wish. The words won't do actual physical harm to anybody. You can take a rag doll and pinch and kick and bend it until you've vented all your anger on it. You can dance a dance of vengeance. You can splash paint over paper. You can pound and pummel and pull and decapitate mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers that are shaped out of clay. But you can't do any actual physical hurt to any of them. Well, I'm not a psychologist or psychiatrist, but I think Jesus had a real insight into human nature when he said, it is not the things that go into a man, but the things that come out of a man that defile him. And it's quite true that a child who would follow this kind of advice would vent his anger for the moment. But you see, the next time around, that anger would be that much stronger because it had found that kind of expression. Anger expressed grows stronger, whether it's expressed, you know, on a rag doll or a green pillow or on Mommy. This is what defiles a person. I remember I was giving a class to a group of men in a federal correctional institution in San Pedro once, Bible study, and we were talking about this whole principle, and one of the men, call him the chief, he was an Indian, he said, yeah, that's what that psychiatrist told me. He said, you got to express your anger. And I believed him. And so I started to express my anger. Well, I was the most unpopular man in the compound around here. Every time a guy crossed me, I'd let him have it right now. I got so angry at that psychiatrist, I backed him up into a corner one day. And one of the men over there was sort of dozing. He says, who said that? You know, that psychiatrist. Man, he needs help. Well, this Indian says, well, you know, he says, it didn't take me too long to figure there must be a better way. There must be a better way to live than to just go and give vent to your expression. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the man who curbs his tongue, not the one who gives vent to every idiotic idea that might pass through his mind. And you see, there is another way altogether. This is the old trick of posing false alternatives, you see, neither one of which is necessary. It says, the old way was to say, you're a bad girl, go to your room. The new way is to have this syrupy discussion with her about her feelings. The biblical way is altogether different. Let's assume the father is sitting in the room when this happens, just to keep the picture of our consideration tonight in focus. The biblical way would be very simple, is the father would just put down his newspaper and he'd say, Sheila, you know I don't allow you to talk to your mother that way, now go to your room. But he wouldn't just leave her in her room. Quite right. She just would, her hate and her anger or her fear would simply build up. But he goes in and he deals with that situation. And he says, now, Sheila, I do not allow you to speak to your mother that way. Now, how you feel within yourself, that's one thing. But you cannot speak out that kind of disrespect toward your mother. And you have to have a spanking. And so she gets a good sound spanking. And he takes her by the hand, takes her back in and says, now you say, tell your mother that you're sorry. Very simple. And it's dealt with. Now, we'll go into this whole area on Tuesday and Thursday night in more detail. But here I'm just showing the responsibility a father has, you see, to back up the authority of the mother so that she does not have to get down there and battle with her own children. I remember once when we were living with aunt and uncle of mine for a few months, and the boy was upstairs getting a spanking from his mom, and we heard all kinds of rackets, you know, and then after a while the boy says finally, I give up, I give up. You know, just as though it had been an even tussle up until now, but now he was finally giving up, see? Well, all too often that's the case, especially with boys. They get to be as strong as their mothers by the time they're 10 or 12 years old. And the father simply has to see that her word is respected and means business. Now, the third thing we say now is that he exercises deliberate love toward his wife. He loves her as himself. In other words, like Jesus, His love is undergirded by His will to love. And here's something we have to be divested of in our Western culture is our romantic notions about love. You know, we have the Romeo and Juliet notion of love, that love is a sort of an evanescent vapor that goes out from a man to a woman, and when it hits a critical mass, you're in love. Nothing you can do about it. If you don't have it, just too bad. If you do have it, it's wonderful. But Jesus loved the church because He willed to love her. And the Bible says, love one another. Husbands, love your wives. Now, God cannot give a command to us if it were impossible for us to employ our will to follow that command through. It says in John 3:13, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What is the setting for this? The night of the betrayal, the evening before the crucifixion. If there be any time when Jesus would have a human tendency to think of His own needs, you see, it would be then. But to the end, He willed. He employed His will and willed to love them to the end. And a husband must employ and must activate deliberate love for his wife. Have you ever heard that little story called The Seven Ages of a Married Cold? This is where the husband, you see, is concerned about his wife. In the first year of their marriage, he says, "Sugar Dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a complete checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rossini's. I've got it all prepared." Comes the second year. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." Third year. "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a good rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. Where did you put that soup, anyway?" Fourth year. "Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you better hit the sack." And then the fifth year. "Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year. "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal." Seventh year. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia?" Well, you see, this is the tenor, this is the direction that love can go if it's just left to its own inertia. There must be employed the will to love. Some years ago, I saw this movie called Green Dolphin Street. I don't know if any of you remember it, but I think Lana Turner was one of the stars in it. Interestingly enough, we were going through some old books at our church garage, and here I ran across the novel it was based on, Green Dolphin Street. So I was just reading through some of the scenes a couple of days ago. But it's the story of a man in England who is in love with a girl, Marguerite. But that doesn't seem to work out. The girl's sister, Mary Ann, is in love with a man, but he doesn't seem to be too interested in her. And then, through a series of events, he emigrates to Australia. Gets down there, he has a homestead, a ranch, and does pretty well. And then he begins thinking about back home and the lonely life out here, and he writes back and asks the father for permission to marry the daughter that he loves. So, to his surprise, back comes a letter from the daughter saying she would love to come down there, start her life with him, to marry him. She'd be arriving on such and such a boat. So he goes down to the dock front there with one of the friends he's met now in Australia, and they're looking as the boat comes in. Everybody's waving at the gangplank and all, and look around, and then who shows up but Mary Ann? Not the one he loves. Oh, she brought her sister with her. Oh, when does the next boat leave back for England? How long am I going to put up with this? Bring her sister along for our honeymoon. And I keep looking and looking, and no Marguerite. Where's Marguerite? And then the friend says, "Are you sure you asked for Marguerite and not Mary Ann?" And I said, "I don't know. I was drunk when I wrote that letter." And the friends finally put two and two together. He says, "You idiot." He said, "You have asked for the wrong girl. Now look, she has come all the way from England to marry you, and you are not going to break her heart. You marry her, I'll shoot you." And the man realizes his friend is quite right, and he goes up, and without a word, he kisses her and receives her. They go out, get married, go to the ranch, start their life together. And they go through all kinds of adventures, earthquakes and whatnot. 20 years later, they go back to England for a visit. And back in England, it all comes out that he had asked for the wrong girl, a slip of the pen. You see, he had written for thought he was writing for Marguerite, but he'd written the name Marianne, and when she wrote back, she just signed it M. And so he thought that she was the one he'd asked for. But then it all came out, and the wife, Marianne, is just brokenhearted. And she said, all this time you've lived with me and you loved her. And then they had this little scene out in the garden, beautiful little exchange. And the husband says something to this effect, you know, it would be a tragic thing if the only love between a man and a woman were the infatuation of a young man for a young girl, such as I had for your sister, true enough. But the love that you and I have, we've gone through heartache and struggle together, we've raised children together, and the love that you and I have is in another category altogether. I mean, the love, here is a rooted down love, a deep love, a love that has gone through and found stability. And so the wife then comes to resolution and to joy, knowing that she indeed has won her husband's love, you see. Why? Because he willed to love her at the beginning. He willed to love her. And your love in the family is far more subject to the will than we realize. It is not the plaything of mere emotion. It doesn't have to be. That, as a matter of fact, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, it is that marriage sustains your love. Love doesn't sustain the marriage. We've got it all reversed, see? If we stay in love, then the marriage is all right. No, if we stay in the marriage, the love is going to be all right. That the marriage will sustain the love. It lets the love, you see, go through some of the ups and downs it inevitably must and hang together until you come through to a deeper grasp of what love really is. Then, fourth and finally, he is the head or authority for his wife, a protector for her. We'll say much more about this when we talk to the wives on Wednesday morning about the function of headship and of being submissive to one's husband. But here we want to just point out that the authority that a husband has in a family is rooted in the sacrifice that he's willing to make for her. It's out of sacrifice that authority is born. It was after Calvary, after the sacrifice on the cross, that Jesus came and said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's a beautiful type of this in the Old Testament where you read in the prophecy of Hosea, the story of a man who had a tragic marriage, a wife who ran away and was constantly unfaithful to him, and yet God laid it upon his heart to keep loving her. He couldn't give her up. Just as God couldn't give up his wayward people, Israel. Finally, the word came to him, go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and an adulteress. And so he went down, and fading mistresses, you know, and aging mistresses fall on hard days. And here she was, she'd fallen to the level of a common slave and was being sold in the slave market. And that's where Hosea found her. And so he bought her for the price of a common slave, 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley, and brought her to his home. And can't you see those people in Samaria? A priest's son now, coming home with that worthless wife of his. Why doesn't he have her stoned? That's the law of Moses. He should have done away with her long ago. Hosea, come back with that, or she'll be away the week after next with somebody else. That's the humiliation. That's the sacrifice that he had to go through. But when he came back, then he speaks to her now in the third chapter of the book, and he says, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. If you could dramatize that, set it on a stage, that line would be delivered almost sotto voice, almost in a whisper, no shaking his fist. Didn't need to. Out of his suffering came this quiet authority, and according to the scripture, according to the record, never again did Gomer leave him. It's the last record we have of any infidelity on Gomer's part. He says, you shall not play the harlot. In other words, out of this tremendous suffering and sacrifice, God established his authority. And this is what God does in a home, that when a husband is willing to sacrifice himself, sacrifice his pride and his pet notions and his ego, strangely enough, in that very act, God establishes his authority. In other words, this is an authority which is exercised not in might and power, but in humility. In humility. What does a husband do if his wife rebels against his authority? Well, his first recourse has to be to God. beautiful type of this in the Old Testament. Moses was a man with great authority. God said to him, take my people, lead them out. And then the people began to rebel against Moses, become stiff-necked and stubborn. What did Moses do? Rant and rail against them? No. Tell them, you're supposed to be submissive to me. I'm the leader. And you're the followers. God said so. All of it true. But he didn't do it. He ran to the tent of meeting, fell on his face before the Lord and said, Lord, they're rebelling against me. And God said, bring them around and I will deal with the rebels. In other words, he went to his authority and pled his case there. And a husband who finds a wife who is restive under his authority, he goes to God. Because, you see, first of all, that gives God a chance to deal with the husband. Maybe it's the husband that God has to shape up. And then also, it gives God a chance to work on the wife, to change it from the inside so that there comes a joy and a willingness to accept that authority that God has put over her for her own good. In the book I did on family life, I quoted quite extensively from a German Lutheran pastor who wrote about 100 years ago, a splendid little book, out of print now, but I quoted it extensively on family life. And here's what he says about the husband's authority and the way it's exercised in the home and the way the wife responds to it. He says, let not the husband seize roughly the authority granted to him. It is given him that he may lift up his wife, not that he may depress her. Let him be the support and not the tyrant of all who are his. The wife who with perfect confidence in her husband enters into all his plans and undertakings is a morally beautiful spectacle. His rule, however, should not be without regard for her. For if the decision rests with him alone, the discernment does not. But he needs in many matters the counsel of his wife. Let her never seek to cross his plans, to render his arrangements useless. Let her never lay aside respect in her arguments, but let her never conceal her objections against his intentions and her differences of opinions or of wish. In other words, a husband must always allow that a wife will give her opinions, though they be contrary to his own, and hear her out. When she has spoken out what she has upon her heart, let her quiet herself and leave the decision in her husband's hands. If it is a great and serious matter, so that she fears that disaster will result from his resolves, let her call her mother-in-law and... No, wait a minute, I got that wrong. I don't have my glasses here. That it's slightly different. It says, let her call upon God to guide his will as is best. You see, that's the danger, is when we get under an authority that we become worried about, that's our danger. We want to reach in and kind of push a lever here. He says, let her do it, rest it with God, and she may quiet herself, for God will hear her and reward her obedience. But let the husband receive with thankfulness what his wife has to say to him. Let him not hold that he alone is wise, nor let him despise the discernment of his wife. Let him respect her wishes and weigh all her counsel, yet let the last decision remain his own action. Sarah indeed called Abraham Lord, and the New Testament sets her as a model for all Christian wives. Yet was Abraham commanded to listen to her wishes, and he obeyed. So that's the spirit, in other words, in which one exercises this authority. And his whole standing before God depends upon that kind of a spirit. It says in 1 Peter 3:7 that if you do not treat your wife gently and tenderly, your prayers will be hindered. In other words, you cannot bless your wife. You cannot get answers to prayer because God won't hear you until you set that right with your wife. Our speaker this afternoon was telling how this had entered into his own life, and until he set things straight with his wife, his own body was reacting negatively. So that a husband must be quick to repent, quick to confess a mistake. Often, I've discovered in my own life that often a decision that I've made may be quite right. Right for the family, and therefore I should follow through on it. But the spirit in which I insist upon is altogether wrong. And that must be confessed. Now, when you confess, it doesn't mean that in every case you do something else. But you check and say, did I do that in a spirit of love and a spirit of considerateness? Did I do it with gentleness and give them full opportunity to express any differences? Or did I just hand it out like a drill sergeant and say, that's it, and I don't want to hear any more argument? And that spirit, you see, has to be checked and corrected. Now, this authority is, if you've been following this long, you sense there's a certain paradox here. On the one hand, a husband cannot yield up his authority because he is the head of the family. Like a wife writes this, don't yield your leadership. That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider that an abdication on your part. It would confuse us. It would alarm us. It would make us draw back. Quicker than anything else, it will fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Oh, we will try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house. That's the terrible contradiction in us. We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority. But in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win, for we aren't made for leadership. It's a pose. I was like what one man said, I'm so glad the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, not understand them. Or he said, if I had to understand my wife, I'd have an eternal headache. But you see, this is the one side that you cannot yield up your authority, you see, and just become, you know, the proverbial milquetoast. Like the fellow, did you hear about the group of people who had just arrived in heaven and St. Peter was lining up? He says, now I want all you men that were real he-men, the head of your house, and real authority in your home, stand up over here. And all you pipsqueak milquetoasts, you stand up over here. So he began to go down the list of these men who were the real authority in their home and checking off one by one. And here he came to one shriveled up little fellow who looked like he was scared of his own shadow, sitting there trembling. He says, how did you get in here? He says, she told me to stand over here. You see, you know, even women who become sort of wearing the pants in the family, they don't really like it to be known, you know. They feel somehow strangely out of kilter because they are out of divine order, and they sense it intuitively, I suppose. But on the other hand, you see, though he cannot yield up his authority, on the other hand, he's always ready to admit he's wrong, to sacrifice his own ego or his own pet plans, where it isn't a question of right or wrong, it's just a question of convenience. And he's always ready to lay that out and be a daily sacrifice. To be, in other words, his authority is an authority which serves, not which lords it over. Jesus said, the Gentiles lord it over those who are under them, but it shall not be so among you. Let him who will be greatest, let him who will be the authority, be the servant of all. I suppose the most beautiful picture of this is the foot washing ceremony. And notice how that scene opens. It says, Jesus knowing that all things had been given into his hand. In other words, in full conscious awareness of his messiahship, his lordship, he girt himself with a towel and began to wash their feet like a common servant. And there you have the extremes of the paradox. You see, lord of all and servant of all. And this is the image that is given to a husband, that he shall be the lord, with a small l, in his home, that he shall be the authority, the head, and yet he is the servant, the support, the encourager of all. And he exercises this authority, not in pride and not in his own strength, but in humility and in utter dependence upon the God who has set him in that station. He's willing, as the Bible says, to die to self. Because there's given him this glorious promise, if a corn falls into the ground and dies, unless a corn falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. In other words, as long as I'm trying to maintain my own authority, my own will, and my own way, at any cost, nothing is going to happen of real significance in that family. But if a corn of wheat is willing to fall into the ground and die, then it bears much fruit. And the fruit in this case will be the life in Christ that the wife and the children receive. See, that is the glorious privilege that a husband has, is to so lead his family that they come into the fullness of all that God wants them to experience.